What can I say to you, my brethren, that shall arouse you from your carnal security? I have been shown your perils. There are both believers and unbelievers in the church. Christ represents these two branches in his parable of the vine and its branches. He exhorts his followers, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. There is a wide difference between a pretended union and a real connection with Christ by faith. A profession of the truth places men in the church, but this does not prove that they have a vital connection with the living vine. A rule is given by which the true disciples may be distinguished from those who claim to follow Christ but have not faith in him. One class are fruit-bearing, the other fruitless. The one are often subjected to the pruning knife of God that they may bring forth more fruit. The other, as withered branches, are ere long to be severed from the living vine. I am deeply solicitous that our people should preserve the living testimony among them, and that the church should be kept pure from the unbelieving element. Can we conceive of a closer, more intimate relation to Christ than is set forth in the words, I am the vine, ye are the branches? The fibers of the branch are almost identical with those of the vine. The communication of life, strength, and fruitfulness from the trunk to the branches is unobstructed and constant. The root sends its nourishment through the branch. Such is the true believer's relation to Christ. He abides in Christ and draws his nourishment from him. This spiritual relationship can be established only by the exercise of personal faith. This faith must express on our part supreme preference, perfect reliance, entire consecration. Our will must be wholly yielded to the divine will, our feelings, desires, interest, and honor identified with the prosperity of Christ's kingdom, the honor of his cause. We constantly receive grace from him and Christ accepting gratitude from us. When this intimacy of connection and communion is formed, our sins are laid upon Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. He was made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We have access to God through him. We are accepted in the Beloved. Whoever by word or deed injures a believer thereby wounds Jesus. Whoever gives a cup of cold water to a disciple because he is a child of God will be regarded by Christ as giving to himself. It was when Christ was about to take leave of his disciples that he gave them the beautiful emblem of his relation to believers. He had been presenting before them the close union with himself by which they could maintain spiritual life when his visible presence was withdrawn. To impress it upon their minds, he gave them the vine as its most striking and appropriate symbol. The Jews had always regarded the vine as the most noble of plants and a type of all that was powerful, excellent, and fruitful. The vine, our Lord would seem to say, which you prize so highly, is a symbol. I am the reality. I am the true vine. As a nation, you prize the vine. As sinners, you should prize me above all things earthly. The branch cannot live separated from the vine. No more can you live except unless you are abiding in me. All Christ's followers have as deep an interest in this lesson as had the disciples who listened to his words. In the apostasy, man alienated himself from God. The separation is wide and fearful. But Christ has made provision again to connect us with himself. The power of evil is so identified with human nature that no man can overcome except by union with Christ. Through this union we have received moral and spiritual power. If we have the Spirit of Christ, we shall bring forth the fruit of righteousness, fruit that will honor and bless men and glorify God. The Father is the vine dresser. He skillfully and mercifully prunes every fruit-bearing branch. Those who share Christ's suffering and reproach now will share his glory hereafter. He will not be ashamed to call them brethren. His angels minister to them. His second appearing will be as the Son of Man, thus even in his glory identifying him with humanity. To those who have united themselves to him, he declares, though a mother may forget her child, yet will not I forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thou art continually before me. Oh, what amazing privileges are proffered us when we put forth most earnest efforts to form this alliance with Christ, through which alone these blessings are attained. Will we break off our sins by righteousness and our iniquities by turning unto the Lord? Skepticism and infidelity are widespread. Christ asked the question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We must cherish a living, acting faith. The permanence of our faith is the condition of our union. A union with Christ by living faith is enduring. Every other union must perish. Christ first chose us, paying an infinite price for our redemption. And the true believer chooses Christ as first and last and best in everything. But this union costs us something. It is a union of utter dependence to be entered into by a proud being. All who form this union must feel their need of the atoning blood of Christ. They must have a change of heart. They must submit their own will to the will of God. There will be a struggle with outward and internal obstacles. There must be a painful work of detachment as well as a work of attachment. Pride, selfishness, vanity, worldliness, sin in all its forms must be overcome if we would enter into a union with Christ. The reason why many find the Christian life so deplorably hard, why they are so fickle, so variable, is they try to attach themselves to Christ without first detaching themselves from these cherished idols. After the union with Christ has been formed, it can be preserved only by earnest prayer and untiring effort. We must resist, we must deny, we must conquer self to the grace of Christ by courage, by faith, by watchfulness. We must gain the victory. Believers become one in Christ, but one branch cannot be sustained by another. The nourishment must be obtained through the vital connection with the vine. We must feel our utter dependence on Christ. We must live by faith on the Son of God. That is the meaning of the injunction, "Abide in me." The life we live in the flesh is not to the will of men, but to please, not to please our Lord's enemies, but to serve and honor Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. A mere assent to this union, while the affections are not detached from the world, its pleasures and its dispositions, only emboldens the heart in disobedience. As a people, we are sadly destitute of faith and love. Our efforts are altogether too feeble for the time of peril in which we live. The pride and self-indulgence, the impiety and iniquity by which we are surrounded, have an influence upon us. Few realize the importance of shunning, so far as possible, all associations unfriendly to religious life. In choosing their surroundings, few make their spiritual prosperity the first consideration. Parents flock with their families to the cities because they fancy it easier to obtain a livelihood there than in the country. The children, having nothing to do when not in school, obtain a street education. From evil associates, they acquire habits of vice and dissipation. The parents see all this, but it will require a sacrifice to correct their error. And they stay where they are until Satan gains full control of their children. Better sacrifice any and every worldly consideration than to imperil the precious souls committed to their care. They will be assailed by temptations and should be taught to meet them. But it is our duty to cut off every influence, to break up every habit, to sunder every tie that keeps you from the most free, open, and hearty committal of yourselves and your family to God. Instead of the crowded city, seek some retired situation where your children will be, so far as possible, shielded from temptation, and there train and educate them for usefulness. The prophet Ezekiel thus enumerates the causes that led to Sodom's sin and destruction. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. All who would escape the doom of Sodom must shun the course that brought God's judgments upon that wicked city. My brethren, you are disregarding the most sacred claims of God by your neglect to consecrate yourselves and your children to Him. Many of you are reposing in false security, absorbed in selfish interest and attracted by earthly treasures. You fear no evil, danger seems a great way off, you will be deceived, deluded to your eternal ruin unless you arouse and with penitence and deep humiliation return unto the Lord. Again and again has the voice from heaven addressed you. Will you obey his voice? Will you heed the counsel of the true witness to seek the gold tried in the fire and the white raiment and the eye salve? The gold is faith and love. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ. The eye salve is that spiritual discernment which will enable you to see the wiles of Satan and shun them, to detect sin and abhor it, to see truth and obey it. The deadly lethargy of the world is paralyzing your senses. Sin no longer appears repulsive because you are blinded by Satan. The judgments of God are soon to be poured out upon the earth. Escape for thy life is a warning from the angels of God. Other voices are heard saying, do not become excited. There is no cause for alarm. Those who are at ease in Zion cry peace and safety, while heaven declares that swift destruction is about to come upon the transgressor. The young, the frivolous, the pleasure-loving, consider these warnings as idle tales and turn from them with a jest. Parents are inclined to think their children about right in the matter, and all sleep on at ease. Thus it was at the destruction of the old world, and when Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed by fire. On the night prior to their destruction, the cities of the plain rioted in pleasure. Lot was derided for his fears and warnings, but it was these scoffers that perished in the flames. That very night the door of mercy was closed forever to the wicked, careless inhabitants of Sodom. It is God who holds in his hand the destiny of souls. He will not always be mocked. He will not always be trifled with. Already his judgments are in the land. Fearful and awful tempests leave destruction and death in their wake. The devouring fire lays low the desolate forest and the crowded city. Storm and shipwreck await those who journey upon the deep. Accident and calamity threaten all who travel upon the land. Hurricanes, earthquakes, sword, and famine follow in quick succession. Yet the hearts of men are hardened. They recognize not the warning voice of God. They will not flee to the only refuge from the gathering storm. Many who have been placed upon the walls of Zion to watch with eagle eye for the approach of danger and lift the voice of warning are themselves asleep. The very ones who should be most active and vigilant in this hour of peril are themselves neglecting their duty and bringing upon themselves the blood of souls. My brethren, beware of the evil heart of unbelief. The word of God is plain and close in its restrictions. It interferes with your selfish indulgence, therefore you do not obey it. The testimonies of his Spirit call your attention to the Scriptures, point out your defects of character, and rebuke your sins. Therefore you do not heed them. And to justify your carnal, ease-loving course, you begin to doubt where the testimonies are from God. If you would obey their teachings, you would be assured of their divine origin. Remember, your unbelief does not affect their truthfulness. If they are from God, they will stand. Those who seek to lessen the faith of God's people in these testimonies, which have been in the church for the last 36 years, are fighting against God. It is not the instrument whom you slight and insult, but God who has spoken to you in these warnings and reproofs. In the instruction given by our Savior to his disciples are words of warning especially applicable to us. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Watch, pray, work. This is the true life of faith. Pray always. That is, be ever in the spirit of prayer, and then you will be in readiness for our Lord's coming. The watchmen are responsible for the condition of the people. While you open the door to pride, envy, doubt, and other sins, there will be strife, hatred, and every evil work. Christ, the meek and lowly one, asks an entrance as your guest, but you are afraid to bid him enter. He has spoken to us in both the Old and New Testament. He is speaking to us still by his Spirit and his providence. His instructions are designed to make men true to God and true to themselves. Jesus took upon himself man's nature that he might leave a pattern for humanity complete, perfect. He proposes to make us like himself, true in every purpose, feeling, and thought, true in heart, soul, and life. This is Christianity. Our fallen nature must be purified, ennobled, consecrated by obedience to the truth. Christian faith will never harmonize with worldly principles. Christian integrity is opposed to all deception and pretense. The man who cherishes the most of Christ's love in the soul, who reflects the Savior's image most perfectly, is in the sight of God the truest, most noble, and most honorable man upon the earth.